thank you for this great lesson. I'm going to, and I got to, when you get done, when it's all over, come back and see me because I have two cookies in that bag. So before they slip out, we want to just remind ourselves that God can reach to where we are and meet the needs that are in our life. We're going to learn about that today while you slip out to Discovery Club, kindergarten through grade 3 and grade 4 through grade 6. It's time for Discovery Club. Those are good cookies, too. No. Watch my lips. He's persistent, though. Theology is a wonderful topic. I could tell a story, but I won't. It's worth your time. In fact, let me suggest for you that Luke is a writer of theology, not stories. He's writing to us so that we understand God. And as we look at this, we are learning particulars about who God is, how he works through Jesus, how he works through this new community. We're learning wonderful truth about God's work in Jesus and this new community and his great love for us that Walter reminded us at the table. That this God loves so much this world, a broken world, that he sent his only son to die for the sin of this world, all of this world. He loves us so much that when man crucified his son, he raised him from the dead, victorious over life. This is how much he loves us. And he unfolds his truth as we begin this study and begin to walk through Acts as we've been doing. Great theology here about the reach of God, the abilities of God. So today we want to learn that. If you have your Bible, we're going to be in Acts chapter 5. So give you a chance to get your text, make your way to Acts chapter 5. This is our situation that we're going to find ourselves in. So if you got your Bible, Acts chapter 5, put your eye on verse 12. And we find a setting as this account that Luke writes begins to unfold. Acts chapter 5 and verse 12. God is moving. This new community is growing and building. There are present difficulties. There are persistent things happening. There's some great power unfolding. So we want to see how God moves in this passage. Get your Bible again. Acts chapter 5, verse 12. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all, and I'm going to suggest all equals apostles. If you're looking at a NIV translation, they add the word believers. That's an interpretation. That's not a translation. That word is not in the text. They all, it says, were of one accord, all the apostles in this place called the Portico of Solomon, this great area that surrounded the temple proper. They're all together. Here is this setting that opens, and they are forthrightly involved in ministry. They have seen the resurrected Jesus. We have reminded ourselves that the mark of an apostle is to have seen the resurrected Jesus. They're about what God has called them to do. Here they are. Look at verse 13. None of the rest dared to associate with them, however. The people, meaning the populace, the people in general, held them in high esteem. So who's the rest that won't associate? If you walk the text out and you say, well, the rest means all the people, that doesn't fit with verses 15 and 16 because people are being brought forward to ministry under Peter's touch. If you say the rest are outsiders, they're non-believers, then that doesn't fit with verse 14 here because many of these outsiders are coming to faith. Who's the rest? I'm going to suggest the rest is the believing community. They are avoiding these apostles. Now, that's not saying they're not bold in their statement. That's not saying they're not encouraged in the things of God. it just says that they're hanging back from this very public, very powerful ministry of the apostles who are in the portico of Solomon and are proclaiming Jesus with great power. And this truth is, these apostles have become like a lightning rod, and lightning strikes where they are. The Jewish leadership are out for them, and the people are hanging back. These apostles are out here touching lives, and as they touch lives, they're turning heads, and people are paying attention. Look back in your Bible at verse 14. And all the more the believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out in the street and laid them on cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on one of them. Totally unusual statement, so don't ask me to explain it. It's the only time the shadow of someone passes over. So is Luke recording for us a popular conception, or is he recording for us some unique event? I cannot answer that question. It occurs no other place in Scripture. I can tell you from the text that God is powerfully working here. God is graciously working. Many people are being touched. Look at verse 16. Let's read on. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick and afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were being healed. Luke's point, his theology that he wants us to get, is that this new message, this message of Jesus, is spreading. It's touching lots of lives. It's restoring lots of people. It's making a significant impact. And as I mentioned, it's turning heads because the next moment, lightning strikes. Got your Bible? Let's go back to verse 17. They get arrested. The high priest rose up, along with all of his associates, and that is the party of the Sadducees. And they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles, that's all of them, and put them in the public jail. This is a statement against the apostles. This is humiliation. They arrested them. They threatened them. It's to discourage them. It's to put them in a strain, in a place where they will back off from what they're doing. That's the purpose of opposition. But we learned with our children in that little illustration with the cookie that we believe the Scripture teaches that God can reach to places that we can't reach, even in places of opposition. So as we look back in our text, here's a miraculous release. Look with me at verse 19. During the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors, it's plural, turns up again in Acts chapter 12, verse 10, opened the doors. They're divinely dealt with. They didn't rust. They didn't just happen with a little earthquake. Divinely sent an angel that opened the doors of the prison, and taking them out, he has something to say to them. We need to stop. I like irony a little bit, maybe a lot of bit. There's just a beautiful shot of irony in this text. The Sadducees do not believe in angels. Okay? So how does God send someone to release the imprisoned apostles? Doesn't use an earthquake. Could have used an earthquake. Could have just had super rust happen and the doors fell off. Could have done a lot of things, but he sent an angel. Just clear irony, right in their face. He sends divine enablement and opens the doors of this prison to those who don't even believe the doors. There's a lesson here for the new community, too. It's that there's not a place of opposition. There's no pressure on you. There's no confinement that can grab you. There's no spot someone can stuff you that God's hand cannot reach to you, even in jail, opposed and pressed in this passage. And so we need to ask maybe a corollary question before we go too far. What happens when you're in a place and God doesn't release the doors? He doesn't let you out. And he doesn't open a way for you. How would you answer that from this text? For we have in the persecuted church many who reside in prisons for long periods of time. Where's the hand of God to them? God came and miraculously delivered these. Well, God wants these men to be back in a particular act of ministry. God has a ministry for that other person right where they are. We tend to not like that. We tend to not want to think that God wants to use us in a place that is binding us, persecuting us, causing us problem, a relationship we've got, a family we've got, an issue at school. We don't think God wants to deliver me from that. The doors fall off so I can go out and be in the courtyard. God may want you to minister right where you are. And it happens in our text. It's powerful in this passage. God wants to use these men, though, in a public testimony. So let's go back to our text, verse 20, Acts chapter 5. He tells them through this divine deliverance of this angel, go stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. Now, have you noticed, don't miss, that God so cares for the very people that crucified his son, that just through the apostles in jail, he sends them back to proclaim Jesus. Don't miss that. We tend to think, well, those are such and such a kind of people. We'll just kind of go away from them. No, God sends them back right to the place so they can proclaim Jesus. God wants the message of life proclaimed to all men, all women, all children, in all places, at all time, and it unfolds in this text. And God hasn't abandoned his apostles here. He's divinely delivered them. He has divinely directed them. He's put them in this place. And he does the same thing in our life. He divinely delivers us. We celebrated that at the table. Many of you would say this morning, I've been delivered from sin. I would say that. God has divinely directed us. I have his word of God in my hand. God has spoken to me, so how could it possibly not work out? How could it possibly not work out if God has divinely delivered and divinely directed? It's when we say no to the word of God and the leading of the Spirit. And we can say no to the word of God and the leading of the Spirit. If God's word through his Spirit is speaking to your life today about an issue in your life and you're telling God, no, I'm not going to deal with that. I'm not going to face that. I'm not going to submit my life to that. I'm going to do my own thing, God. Then you're going to stop what God wants to do and bring the blessing through your life. You need to yield your life as these men because he's divinely delivered you. He's divinely directed you. He wants to work through your life in the place that he has you. Let's go on with this account, powerful account of the work of God here in Acts chapter 5, verse 21. Well, upon hearing this, it tells us, they entered the temple about daybreak, and they began to teach. They're declaring the presence of God, the power of God, the person of Christ, and here they are again in the midst of this temple. There's a truth I would suspect they grasp that we should grasp. We should be encouraged. And God never abandons us. I say again, never in a place that we could be left of God. God wants to minister through us and to us. And God is working his glory in the lives of these men as he will in our life as they walk out and serve him and they serve his Savior, our Savior, the Son of God. Well, as I'm prone to say from my Western background, meanwhile back at the ranch, let's go back to our text, verse 21, the latter part. There is a concern that begins to develop in our account. Now, when the high priest and his associates came, they called a council together. This is the next morning. I just kind of keep your chronology. I love the irony in this. Even all the Senate of the sons of Israel, they got all the people together. sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came didn't find him in the prison. They returned and reported back saying, "We found the prison house locked securely. Guards standing at the doors, but when we opened, we found no one inside." Do you like little footnotes? They didn't look through the windows. There's no windows in that prison. That was an ugly spot. That was not a pleasant place. When they opened the doors, though, there's no one inside. The captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words. They were greatly perplexed. That's one of those understatements. If I were to use a Western phrase, they were puckering because they failed in their job. They were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came in, reported to them, "The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and they're teaching the people." Bang, next section, verse 26. They are rearrested. So this saga continues to unfold. The captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might get stoned. Now these apostles have gone back to proclaiming in obedience to God's direction, and they're doing so, but don't miss that their obedience even includes submitting to the authorities that came to them. For their call of God is not to resist in rebellion. Their call of God is to proclaim Jesus. This is your call in life, is to proclaim Jesus, and this is what they're about. Why? Because they know that God is greater than anything man can do. There's nothing that man can do that God can't overcome. This persecution, this pressure, this opposition doesn't paralyze this community of faith. And they lay this message out for us as Luke writes. Well, this causes great deliberation. Look back at your text, verse 27. I brought them together. They stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them and saying, "We gave you strict orders to not continue teaching in this name. Yet you fill Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood on us." You want to make us responsible for this man's, don't miss, they can't even say the name of the opposed one. Responsible for this man's death. You're going to hang us with this charge. But Peter and the apostles answered, verse 29, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging on the cross." That's Deuteronomy 21, 23. To be hung on the cross is to be considered cursed. They considered this man, whom they won't even name, cursed of God. But God has a very different view of this man. Peter continues, verse 31. "He's the one whom God exalted to his right hand as Prince and Savior, to grant repentance to Israel, forgiveness of sins. And one, we're witnesses of these things. Two, so's the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Here's one of these little hints in the text. Did you notice they never mentioned the miraculous release from prison? We're just going to let that slide. Hint, hint, the Spirit of God is working in our lives. This is why we stand before you, but they don't want to deal with this. So this time of deliberation now moves to a time of frustration. Look at verse 33. "When they heard this, they were split open to the core. They were cut to the quick. They're so intently angry, they intended to kill them." And don't forget our progression. In Acts chapter 4, they were arrested and warned. Here they are arrested and they intend to kill them for speaking in the name of Jesus. And we'll end up in a beating. And the only thing that stops their death is the verbiage we'll get from one of the Sanhedrin members in just a moment. Look at verse 34. Let's listen to him. A Pharisee whose name was Gamaliel, teacher of law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to the men to be put outside for a short time. He said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you purpose to do with these men. Some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men. Let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it'll be overthrown. But if it's of God, you'll not be able to overthrow them. And even you may find to be found fighting against God." Amazingly mature wisdom that is virtually prophetical comes from this teacher of Israel. This Jewish opposition is fighting God, but they will not overthrow this community. And we get a glimmer here of the rank reality that is unfolding in these days, that if you are a believer in Jesus, you will not find acceptance in the community of Judaism and among its leadership. This nation, as a nation, does not believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Messiah, and they have rejected him categorically time and time again. Well, this frustration brings a decision. You have your Bible, back to verse 40, Acts chapter 5. They took his advice. After the calling the apostles in, they flogged them. The Mishnah in Makot, or damages, very specifically says that a flogging is 40 stripes minus one, 39, by a whip that consists of three cords. It was applied to the chest and to the back. I want you to understand what it says when it says they flogged them. This is not the teacher who swatted you on the back of the hand in my generation with the ruler, who'd now go to prison for disciplining a child, but things have changed. They flogged them. This beating that they incurred could easily leave someone near the point of death. They beat them severely. Don't miss that. And they gave him an order. Don't speak about Jesus anymore. If someone said that to you, what are you going to do? That was not a rhetorical question. You're going to speak about Jesus. Why? Because the God that your faith is in is greater than the oppression of man. You need to write that down. Seal that in your heart. They know that in this passage. We want to see, not in this text of opposition sensationalism, we want to see the seriousness of opposition that can come against God's people. Biting opposition, painful opposition, burning, hurting opposition that comes. But let me say that in my own life, I come from a family that faith in Jesus was not received. And I wasn't flogged with a whip, but I was flogged with a tongue. I know what it's like, and many of you would say the same thing in your own life. I know what it's like to feel persecution and pressure and opposition for my faith. The innocent suffering that we see of these apostles that some of us have also walked in is not unique. We see it in the life of the Savior throughout his life. We begin to learn the true cost of discipleship. Unfortunately, a topic not taught in our country, for coming to Christ is the cause for convenience. And now I'm comfortable in life and will live the fulfilled life. There's a cost to discipleship. There's a cost of walking with the Savior, for it will run into opposition, run into disruption much of life. God is working, though, steadily to unfold his glory through this proclamation And these apostles are all about this. These apostles know a truth that I trust you know this morning, and that is the truth that all victory is in Jesus. How do you know all victory is in Jesus? That's not a rhetorical question. You can speak. How do you know all victory is in Jesus? He rose from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead. Death cannot contain him. All victory is in Jesus. They know this truth. We tend to take the resurrection as a historical fact. Oh, yeah. Way back, oh, gosh, a couple thousand years ago. No, no, no. That table is not a past act. It is a reminder of a present reality in our life. Jesus is alive, resurrected from the dead. All victory belongs to this Jesus, and they know this. That means the politics of this world is bankrupt, and we would do well to harbor some of that in this particular season. That means the military power of the world is bankrupt. All power belongs to this Jesus. Satan has been defeated. He rose from the dead. This is a truth they have in their heart. The writer of Hebrews will know this promise, and in chapter 13, verse 5, write, "He himself, Jesus, said, 'I'll never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you,' so that we confidently say, 'The Lord's my helper. I'm not going to be afraid. What will man do to me?'" Even with oppression, even with persecution, this is the truth. Well, this passage now moves to a summary. Let's look back in Luke chapter 5, verse 41. Luke gives us another summary here. "So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing they'd been considered worthy of the suffering of shame for his name. Every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus the Messiah." This is the heartbeat of the Church of Jesus, the called out ones. This is the heartbeat, even in the face of opposition. Listen to the words of Peter, who was in the apostles group, who was in the jail, who was miraculously delivered, who was flogged. Listen to what he writes later in his first letter, chapter 4. "Beloved, do not be surprised at a fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of the Messiah, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you're reviled in the name of the Messiah, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and God rest on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christ one, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in that name." We walk through this passage and we come to know some things. We know that God is working as we walk through this text. We know that we don't give up in life. We don't give in life. And we don't give out in life just because there's opposition that comes against us. And we didn't say that the life that we live as a believer in Jesus is going to be an unbelievably pleasant life. Sometimes it's painful. In fact, as our passage will unfold, you might even die. It's worth noting there in verse 42, the word preaching is the word that we know in English as evangelism. It's the first time it occurs in this text. It will recur many times as Luke continues to write. This is what we're about: proclaiming, sharing, broadcasting this news. Why? Because it's the command of Jesus for our life. It's the command of Jesus because the world around us is dead in sin. It's the command of Jesus because we know from Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 that there is salvation in no other name. There's no other name under heaven that man can be saved by except Jesus. This is why we are broadcasting this name. And we have the empowering of the Spirit that reaches into our life even when we're confined, even when we're pressed. This is obedience in the life of disciples that unfolds here. Opposition doesn't stop this message. Persecution can't stop this message. Struggles can't stop this message because this is God's message and they understand this truth. This is the answer to their prayer in Acts chapter 4 that God would give them boldness in their life to proclaim Jesus in the place they are. This is the call I pray for us. I'm moved by a particular writer named Michael Horton who writes some provocative words I'd like to read with you. Let us hope for a day in the not too distant future when the world sees a humble church that no longer shelters hypocrisy, no longer offers stones of evangelism when a world needs the bread of life, a church that bids the world come. Let's reason together instead of expecting a national awakening on the basis of slogans, shallow assertions, and unfounded myths. Let's hope that the time is running out for being at ease in Zion. Let's pray for the day when the Christian community will no longer patronize a supermarket of pop religion. There'll be a recovery of passionate, warm-hearted orthodoxy and historic continuity, not with American legends, but with Christian truth. I concur with Michael Horton that God needs a revival among this church of today to stand firm in this truth. And I'm also moved by Gamaliel's words here in chapter 5, verse 39. Gamaliel is almost prophetical, as I mentioned. Let me paraphrase him and the message I believe he brings. He says, if it's of God, let me ask a question. Are we of God? It's not a rhetorical question. Yes. We would say, we are of God. We belong to what God is doing. We've been blessed by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. We belong to God. We're of God. Gamaliel says, if it's God, then we need to see it differently. We've been delivered. Not for ourselves. Not even for freedom. We've been delivered from sin. This is what Walter reminded us of. So that the place that we are, whether it be prison or the palace, we proclaim this Savior. And we do it because we have a delivering God whose arm, as the children learn, can reach greater than anything we can ask. Gamaliel knew the truth of God's word. He knew the truth that God took a man named Joseph who was in a pagan land and used him to save a whole nation of people through that. He knows God can reach into places like that. He knows that God used and reached into places and delivered many people in the history of his nation. If it's of God, he says, we've been delivered. So we can recline on the beach the rest of life. I think, unfortunately, that's the thought of many. We've been delivered of God because God wants to use us in the place where he has us. And it may be a prison in life. He's delivered us by faith in his Son so we can walk this out. Gamaliel understands this truth. We're of God. He says, if it's of God, you can't overthrow it. You can't overthrow this new community. You can't overthrow these called out ones. You can't overthrow these disciples. Now, you can deny them, and you can mock them, and you can persecute them, You can even kill them. You can condemn them. You can restrict them. You can make them sit at another table in the lunchroom. You can push them away in 19 different ways, but you cannot overcome them. Why? Gamaliel understood this because if it's of God, God will deliver them. And if you keep pressing, you may find yourself fighting against God. Wonderful Christian truths in this passage that I would suggest to you these apostles learned in a place called prison. A place some of us might say we are today. In a difficult relationship, in a marriage, in a job, in a family, in a location, we're pushed and shoved and constrained and confined. But the truth the children learned is that the God of this Bible, the God whose hand can reach to any place, is the God who delivers and sustains. And he's powerful in our text. These are great Christian truths. The Apostle Paul, whom we'll meet very soon, a Jewish zealot named Saul, I would suggest may well be part of this crowd. I like to go back and, I don't want to call it heresy because that puts me into a camp I don't want to be in, but I'll call it speculate. How did Paul grow in understanding this group? He did by listening and looking. He will be at Stephen's stoning in the days ahead. Probably listened to this speech by his teacher, Gamaliel. And he comes to know Christ and realizes the power of this God. And he steps out on missionary journeys we'll study and subsequent studies in Acts, Lord willing, and covers much of Asia, touching lives for Christ. He left one of his dear associates, a young man named Timothy, in a city called Ephesus that is eaten alive with sin. And he writes him a letter because he's pressed. He's pressed hard down there in that place called Ephesus. And he writes these words, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. God has not given us a spirit of timidity. Let that soak just a second as you hear it. Why are we not timid? Because we have a delivering God. We have a God who can reach wherever we are. Listen, Timothy, you're not timid. God can reach wherever you are. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as his prisoner. Join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and his grace, that we would be granted in the Messiah Jesus this truth for all eternity. Now it has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, the Messiah Jesus, who abolished death, brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Saul, whom we'll know as Paul, concludes this little section with this wonderful statement. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. He is in prison as he writes. He will be left there for ages, so it seems. But I'm not ashamed of where I am. Why? Because I know whom I've believed, he says. And I'm convinced that he is able to guard, to keep, to hold what I've entrusted to him until that day. Because the God in whom my faith rests can reach to any place I find myself, oppressed, suppressed, persecuted, left out, rejected, down, he can touch that spot and care for me. Because he's called me in that place to proclaim his son Jesus. This is what we're about as followers of this Savior. I pray God will strengthen us. Most of us are not in prison. Most of us are going to go out of here and spend the afternoon watching something's on TV I heard today. I'm going to get out because I know most of the world will be paralyzed, so the streets will be empty. It's a great time to be out. And I want to encourage you in the place you are, where you work, the school that you are, the family you're in, maybe the marriage difficulty, the God of this Bible can reach into that place and touch your life and deliver you as you walk with Him, stand with Him, and speak for Him. What a wonderful truth about such a delivering God. And don't touch those cookies. Those belong to two little girls. Let's pray. Father, thank you for a lesson in theology that we learn about who you are and what you're about. Your great sufficiency, your great insight, your great protection, even when we suffer difficult things. Encourage our hearts today. Therefore, we walk with you. May our obedience be full. And our hearts be open to what the Spirit wants to teach us. Use us, I pray, as your people. For we are of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Use us in those places you have us to represent you, speak for you, love for you, and share for you the glory of this Jesus. We ask in his name. Amen.